Psalm 74 is a maskil of Asaph. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pastures? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet, God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this morning as your people on your day by your appointment and command to worship you and to hear from you. We have heard the reading of your word, but we need you, O Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds to understand your word, to prepare our hearts to receive your word, that your word might find good soil in our hearts and bring forth fruit for your glory, O God. So speak to us as only you can. Work in us what only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is good to see all of you here. It's been a strange year, has it not? This year has kind of felt like this opening illustration that I have, and that is just when you get your sea legs under you, you have to step onto dry land and get used to a totally different reality, right? If you're familiar with sailors, especially back in the days of the little wooden sailing ships that were tossed up and down on the waves, it would take a sailor quite a bit of time to get his sea legs. I mean, these old wooden sailing ships would go all different ways, and you had to get used to sort of being able to catch yourself and being able to get on. But before too long, the sailors got their sea legs, and they got used to everything, and they were adjusted to it. And then what would happen is they would put into port, and they would get off the boat onto dry land, and dry land would feel crazy and unstable for them. And so it would take them a little while. And then, of course, they get used to dry land, and what happens? Back on the boat. Now, what does any of that have to do with Psalm 74? Well, it has to do with the fact that Psalm 74 comes after Psalm 73. I figured that out all by myself, by the way. But God actually put the Psalms together in the order that we have them for a reason. And there is a transition from the end of Psalm 73 into Psalm 74 that can feel like you just got your legs under you and everything got rocked again. And here's what I mean by that. Last week we looked at Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And we saw that Asaph had lost his bearings. He was unstable because he envied the arrogant wicked. He looked around him. He saw people who hated God, people who mocked God, and they were prosperous. They had shalom, they were at peace, they had friends, they had success in every measurable way, and he was suffering, and he was a righteous man, and so he lost his bearings. And how he regained his bearings by the end of Psalm 73 is he went into the sanctuary of God, and he worshiped. He went into the sanctuary of God, and he worshiped, and he saw two things very clearly. He saw the end of the wicked, that they were heading for judgment. And he also saw that the nearness of God is the believer's great treasure. That to have God be near us in this life and in eternity is worth more than anything else. The nearness of God is my good, was the conclusion of Psalm 73. And he got that by going to the sanctuary to worship. Well, now we go to Psalm 74, and two things are happening at the opening of Psalm 74. One, God feels like he's rejected his people. He feels a million miles away. And two, the sanctuary, where we get reoriented to reality, has been destroyed. So the sanctuary is destroyed, and God feels far off. Now what? Right? Just get your legs under you, and everything goes topsy-turvy again. And that's what we're dealing with in Psalm 74. Now, there's a little bit of explanation needed about Psalm 74. It is a maskil of Asaph, but there's good reason to believe, actually, that the Asaph who wrote Psalm 74 is a different Asaph than the Asaph who wrote Psalm 73. Asaph was appointed by David to lead the singing in the worship of God. He remained in charge of the singing after the temple was built under Solomon, so he had a nice long career over the people of God. But what's being described in Psalm 74 is the destruction of the sanctuary by the enemies of God. And there's nothing that happens during the original Asaph's ministry that would fit that picture. Right? When David was king, there was no sanctuary with wood carvings and pillars. And then when Solomon built the temple, it stood in untouched for hundreds of years. So it seems that the best fitting for the setting of this psalm is probably the Babylonian conquest and destruction of the temple, which didn't take place until 586, like almost 500 years after Asaph. In fact, it may have even been a later time after the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple when the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great came in and his descendants took over the land. Or those who reigned after him took over the land. It may be even as late as that. So how is it a maskil of Asaph? Well, the way to understand that is that Asaph didn't just have a position and then die, but he left that position to his line of descendants, to his sons. Positions within Israel were hereditary, almost all of them. So Asaph, when he was put in charge of the music, it would have been his family's responsibility for generation after generation to be in charge of the musical singing. And there was another group called the Sons of Korah who came in later, but they seem to have both shared. And so probably a later Asaph in the line of Asaphs was the one who wrote Psalm 74. And it's important just because the context makes it pretty clear that the temple meeting place is being destroyed by the enemies of God. And this Asaph opens by pouring out his heart in deep despair and anger and questioning over what is happening. It's framed by some hard questions. Why? Why? And then how long and why? So twice at the opening of verses 1 to 11, Asaph asks, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And then again at the end of this opening section, verses 1 through 11, he says, how long in verse 10, and then why one more time in verse 11. Why? How long? Why? Now last summer, when we went through Psalms of Lament and Thanksgiving, I told you then that when we are in a season of lament, when we are lamenting, it is usually more faithful to ask how long than to ask why. Especially the way we like to ask it, which is, why me? Right? See, why me is a self-pitying whine, right? And it sort of assumes that I'm special and I shouldn't have to suffer. So why me is not usually a faithful cry to God. But just because it's usually better to ask how long than why doesn't mean it's always wrong to ask why. Here we have Asaph asking why three times. If we look at it, though, we can see that these why questions are a faithful pleading with God as the covenant God of his people on behalf of his people. So it's not selfish, it's not self-pitying, it's concerned with God's people and with God's covenant relationship with his people. So God, why do you cast us off forever? We are your people, we are your covenant people. Why are you casting us off? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And then, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Why don't you act savingly on behalf of your people? In between these why questions, we have the how long question, which, as I said, is the more common lament question in the Psalms. And it's the how long question that even tells us more clearly the heart of Asaph's concern in his lament. Verse 10, how long, O Lord, is the enemy to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? We have at least three separate references to the honor of God's name in Psalm 74. And the how long question tells us that not only is it the well-being of God's people and their covenant relationship with their God, but it's the honor of God's name that has Asaph so troubled. God's name is being dragged through the mud by these heathens, by these pagans, by these enemies of God who can just come into God's sanctuary swinging an axe like you would go through a forest of trees. I remember when I was growing up, they had this Paul Bunyan cartoon that Disney had made. How many of you have seen the old-time Disney Paul Bunyan cartoon? You got to look it up. It's on YouTube. It's a classic, right? And so Paul Bunyan, you know, he's swinging his axe through a forest of trees, right? And he's just leveling all the trees. That's the picture that I get in my mind when I hear that in Psalm 74. They're like people swinging an axe in a forest. Well, imagine someone's coming into the temple of God where there are pillars that are carved and hangings and lampstands and tables, and they're just swinging an axe. They're destroying everything, and then they set it on fire. And Asaph's concern is twofold. For the people of God, does this mean that God doesn't love us anymore? Does this mean that God has cast us off? Does this mean that God is angry with us? Does this mean that God is not our God anymore? That he would lose the nearness of God, which is our good? That's one concern. The other concern is, Lord, what about your name? This is the place where you said you would put your name. This is the place where you are worshipped. What about your name? And so Asaph's questions are focused on asking two central questions. What is God's purpose in allowing a wicked enemy to devastate the worship center of Israel and all the meeting places of the people of God in the land? And second, how long will God be angry? When will he act in faithfulness to his covenant promises and have mercy on his people? And these cries, they come out of a knowledge of the character of God, that God is good, that God is holy, that God is mighty. And they also come out of a knowledge of the covenant promises of God, that God said, I will be your God forever, and you will be my people forever. So they're not faithless, selfish, whining questions. They are faithful, earnest pleading with God. Another way that we can know that they are faithful, not only are they in a psalm, but they also echo and anticipate the cries of Jesus in his agony on the cross. What was the lament of Jesus from the cross? It was the opening of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's very much the same kinds of questions Asaph is asking. As far as how long, Jesus had already wrestled with that question and already told his disciples he would be 3 days under the power of death. So Jesus suffered for 3 hours on the cross, and then he was under the power of death for 3 days. When he cried out, "It is finished," it meant that the time of his agony had come to an end. And when he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was trusting God that 3 days later he would raise his body in glory. So Asaph is pleading. He's dealing honestly with God, as our sermon series title says. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord, but he's doing so rooted in the character of God and in the context of the covenant of God. As he lays out his painful questions, as he asks his lament before the Lord, we have a turn in verse 12. You see verse 12, it says, "Yet God." Yet God. So all these things are happening, yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Asaph pauses in the middle of his lament to reflect on God, to meditate on God. He's pouring out his heart honestly, but he stops and he says, "Here's what I know about my God. He is our Redeemer who has redeemed us powerfully, and he is the Creator who rules over his creation." So you see, verses 12 to 15 focus on the redemption of God, and verses 16 and 17 focus on the creation power of God. Now, as Christians, if we're trained to read the Psalms in a Christ-centered way, our ears should perk up when we come to verse 12. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." I told you last week that this word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. Jesus' name is salvation in Hebrew. So whenever we see salvation, of course, salvation never comes to God's people apart from Yeshua, the Savior, Jesus. God is always working salvation in the midst of the earth for his people, and he is always doing so through Yeshua, who is the salvation of his people. That's always been the case. The New Testament explains that even in the Old Testament, that was the case. So verses 13 to 15 are focusing on the Exodus. Now, you might not look at that and think, "Wait a minute, how is this Exodus? I'm reading about sea monsters and Leviathan." Well, it's actually using mythical language to symbolically refer back to the Exodus. It's a tricky little passage, but that's probably the best explanation for it. You divided the sea by your might. That's easy enough, right? When else did God do that? God divided the sea by his might at the Red Sea parting. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. It seems here that symbolically, the sea monsters represent the Egyptian army, and Leviathan represents Pharaoh, the head of the Egyptian army, who would be the king of the sea monsters. So it's using mythical language to echo back on the Exodus. Well, the New Testament tells us that even in the Exodus, it was Jesus who was with the people of God and who was providing for their needs. 1 Corinthians 10, for example, which we'll get to when we get back to 1 Corinthians in the fall, tells us that the rock that gave them water, right? Verse 15 says, you split open springs and brooks. Where'd that water come from? That water came from the rock that followed them. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the rock that followed them was Christ. It was a pre-incarnate picture manifestation of Christ in their midst. And then God fed them from heaven. What did Jesus say about that? He's the fulfillment of that picture. John 6, 48 to 51, something which you hear echoes of whenever we share the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But what we see in these verses is that when God the Redeemer redeems his people through Jesus, he does it by doing two things for them. He vanquishes their enemies and he meets their needs. He vanquishes their enemies and he meets their needs. Now, on this side of the cross, we look back not so much on the Exodus as we look back on the death and resurrection of Jesus. In his death and resurrection, Jesus did the same two things for us. He vanquished our enemies and he meets our needs. Satan, sin, death, hell, the true enemies of the people of God, the sin that stands against us, the accusation of the law, the sentence of condemnation, Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, death, hell itself, they were all broken when Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross and paid for it and canceled the debt and silenced the accuser, and then he rose again from the dead on the third day and he overthrew death and hell forever, and now he has the keys of death and hell. He says, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell, he says in Revelation 1. So Jesus has conquered our enemies, and then the water that God provided his people in the Exodus is an anticipation of the living water that Jesus now pours out to quench the spiritual thirst of his people, and that living water is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus not only vanquishes our enemies, but he provides for all of our needs. He forgives all of our sins. He cleanses us of all of our iniquity. And he pours out the Holy Spirit to quench the thirst of our souls, to bring God near to us and us near to God, so that the nearness of God can be our good in an even deeper and more personal way than was manifested in the Old Testament. Asaph takes time to meditate on the redemption of God in the midst of his distress, and we must do the same thing. Yes, we pour out our hearts honestly before God. Yes, we ask why and how long. Lord, what are you doing? What are you teaching me? What are your purposes here? What are you showing me? How long will it be before I can feel your presence and be with your people and rejoice in you again? Yes, but as we do so, we meditate on God and we remember God has, through Jesus Christ, God has conquered all of our enemies and God has met all of our needs. So even in the depths of despair, whether it's cancer or marriage strife or children who are having difficulty or the loss of a parent or the upsetting of our economy by COVID-19 or riots that have gripped the streets of some of our cities or a church that is in many ways dysfunctional and not being all that Christ wants us to be in the world, in the midst of all of that lament, We can certainly pour out our hearts honestly before God, but we must remember who God is and what he's done for us. He is our Redeemer. He has conquered our enemies. He has met our needs. Not only is he our Redeemer, but he is also the Creator and the ruler of creation. Verses 16 and 17. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. This prayer of remembrance of God as Creator is important because God as our Redeemer reminds us that God is for us and reminds us of what God has done for us. But God is our Creator and the sustainer of all creation, the one who rules over all creation, reminds us that he is still in control and that we are still in his hands. So God is for us, and he showed that on the cross, and God is almighty, and he is in control, and he shows that in his sovereignty over creation. God rules over the heavenly bodies, the boundaries of the water and the land, the seasons, all things are in his hand. So whatever the answers might be to our longing questions of why and how long, they are framed by who God is and by who God is to us as his people. Well, now having poured out his heart in distress and having remembered God as Redeemer and Creator, Asaph is ready to resume his petitions. He began his petitions in the first part of his prayer. He asked God to remember your congregation, to remember Mount Zion, to direct his steps to the perpetual ruin. He asked God to act, to take his right hand from the fold of his garment and destroy the enemy. But then he stopped to meditate on God. When we're in distress and we go to God, it is natural, it is normal, it is right for us to, in the urgency of the moment, cry out our petition before God. Right? Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. That's normal. That's good. Help, Lord. Help. Please save. That's normal. Right? But what is good for us to do is to remain in prayer long enough that we can remind ourselves in prayer of who God is and what God has done before we come back to our requests. The center of Asaph's concern is for the name of God. The center of his request is for God to remember. Again, three times he has concern for the name of God, and three times he asks God to remember. Remember your congregation in the beginning, and then verse 18, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. And then verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Remember. Does Asaph think God is forgetful? My kids are convinced that I'm forgetful. Sometimes they're right, because I'm not God. But my kids will make a request for something. I'm sure nobody else's kids do this, but my kids will make a request for something, and then they'll continue making the request. And then they'll continue making the request, and I'll tell them, please stop pestering me. And they'll say, well, I wasn't trying to pester you. I just wanted to make sure you didn't forget it. Right? And so that's how kids can be with their parents, right? The odd thing about God, and this is an aspect of the character of God that puzzles me as a father. The thing about God is God invites the pestering. As long as it's covenantally faithful, rooted in his character, grounded and framed by his covenant promises, he invites it. He says, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Keep coming. Persist in prayer until I answer, until I move. He invites the pestering. Drives me crazy, but God invites it. He has a lot more patience than I do. We should all be thankful for that. So what does Asaph mean by remember, though? It's not so much that God's going to forget. The word remember here is a covenantal remembering. It's a remember your covenant promises and remember your covenant people. And it's exactly what we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Now, it's clear that Asaph's mind is on the Exodus when he's meditating on this. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, to the end of chapter 2, this is what we read about God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered his covenant, God saw his people, and God knew. Knew what? He knew what he was going to do. Again, it's not so much that God forgets or God doesn't see, but that in his covenant faithfulness, he recalls the promises and he cares about his people and then he acts. Now, by this time in Israel's history, when we get to Asaph's psalm, the people of God had sinned against God repeatedly. They had violated the covenant so many times and in so many ways. They had rejected God, they had turned to idols, they had practiced injustice and unrighteousness. But Asaph knows that if God will remember his covenant, if God will remember the love he has for his people, if God will look at his people not through the lens of their sin, but through the lens of his commitment to them, then God will have mercy and God will have And that's what he's asking God to do. In the context of covenantal remembrance, he has four basic requests. Verse 18, he says, remember how the enemy scoffs and reviles the name of the Lord. Again, we see it's a regard for the honor of God's name. Verse 19, he says, have mercy and pity the weak and poor people of God who are likened to a helpless dove being given over to wild beasts. It's quite a striking image. The third request is remove the shame from God's name so that from God's people so that they can praise God's name. Remove our shame so we can praise you. And then the fourth request in verse 22 is arise and defend your cause, that is your kingdom. Is that what our requests look like when we pray to God in our distress? I think if I'm honest, mostly what I want is for the pain to go away. I want relief. I want to feel better, right? So that's really where my mind and heart are operating most instinctually and most quickly and most naturally is to say, Lord, please bring some relief. Just bring an end to the suffering. But notice Asaph's request is so much deeper than that. Let your people not be ashamed so that they can praise you. Defend your cause, that is your kingdom. Have mercy on your people because they're helpless and they need you. So Asaph doesn't actually pray for himself at all. He's praying for the people of God, for specifically for the weak and the poorest among the people of God who are suffering the most, and then for the shame of God's people to be removed so that God can be praised and that God's name can be honored and God's kingdom can be advanced. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done, hallowed be your name. A concern for God's name, a concern for God's kingdom, a concern for God's will to be done, and then for the people of God to have our needs met. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's a collective prayer for the people of God to have their needs met and God's name to be honored and God's kingdom to come. So that's faithful prayer. Now, I don't know, as we close here and think about the application of this psalm, this cry to our lives. I don't know where you are, what you're facing in your life. I know some of you have lost loved ones recently. I know some of you are going through some difficult things at home. I know some of you are medically struggling. But I don't know what pain you carry. God does. But I know that Psalm 74 can be a helpful pattern for all of us, no matter what we're doing. Pour out your heart to God in honesty, and then remember him. He is your Redeemer, who has
conquered all of your enemies and who has met all of your needs. And he is your creator and your sustainer. He rules over everything. And ask him to act. Act in a way that will save and spare his people for the sake of his name, so that you can have cause to praise him and the enemy can be silenced. Now, as I think about how this lament applies to the church today, my heart is grieved for the church, especially for the church that I'm most familiar with, which is the evangelical church here in America. And there are two aspects of Asaph's lament that hit my heart hard when I reflect on the state of the church right now. First is in verses 3 and 4. The enemy has destroyed everything in your sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. This is the corruption of the worship of God by removing the way God should be worshipped and replacing it with idolatry. And when I think about the church, the evangelical church in America, I think that in many ways we are guilty of neglecting the worship of God as God has commanded and set up in his word, and the way that is focused on the honor of his name and the advancement of his kingdom. And instead, we've replaced it with what we want. Idolatry is always about getting what you want. And so we've replaced it with what we want. And what do we want? We want a self-help seminar, a practical talk on how to have a happier life. Or some of us really want a political rant. And so I could read Psalm 74 and I could pound the pulpit about America and how America needs to do this and America needs to do that. But let me tell you something. The people of God is not America, it's the church. America is not God's covenant people. God doesn't make any covenant promises to America. The church is God's covenant people. God makes covenant promises to the church. So sometimes we want a political rant. But that's not honoring to God. That's not focused on his name and on his kingdom. Or sometimes we just want entertainment. We want a feel-good spiritual experience that will let us walk out of church floating on a cloud. Again, all of these, I think, are versions of setting up our signs for signs, the things we care about, self-help, politics, entertainment. We're setting them up and saying, this is what we want out of our worship service. This is what we want out of our worship service. Excuse me? What does God want out of his worship service? Because it's his. We're his. We're here for him. We're here to honor him and to hear from him and to meet with him and to listen to him and to pour out our hearts before him and to be fed by him. We're here to do business with God, and God is here to do business with us. It's not about what we want out of our worship service. It's about what God wants and what God is giving in his worship. And I'll tell you another... I'm really going to start messing. Another thing that we can do is we can set up the proper worship service according to God's word, and we can end up, how do I put this? We can end up worshiping worship rather than worshiping God. We can end up in a cold orthodoxy that's more concerned with the correct procedure than with the fact that we are here to worship God and to meet with him. We're God's people. We're here for God. We're desperate for God. It's not enough to have a properly structured worship service and go through the elements so we can check off our box. Cold orthodoxy is as displeasing to God as a fervent idolatry. It is heartless, lifeless, gutless, and it's displeasing to God. So we need to lament for the church in our worship, and we need to ask God to arise in our worship. We need to say, God, oh God, arise and defend your cause in our worship. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to meet with you. We want to honor you. We need to have that heart for where we are. The second aspect of this lament that touches me when I think about the church is verse 9. We no longer see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. There is no word from God, And so there is an ignorance of the purposes of God. Now we have the word from God, and we have it complete and entire from Genesis to Revelation. We have it. But do we know it? Do we seek it? Do we understand it? Do we know what God's character and what his covenant and what his purposes and what his kingdom priorities are? Because they're laid out for us in the Word of God. Consider this. A recent Lifeway research study, Lifeway is the Southern Baptist arm, publishing arm. A recent Lifeway research study found that only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people regularly attending church read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. And 1 in 5 churchgoers say they never read the Bible. Again, this is regular attenders of church. So if you were to line up 5 of them, the way the research breaks down is if you were to line up 5 average churchgoers in America, there'd be 1 who reads the Bible pretty much daily, and 1 who never ever reads the Bible. And then the other 3 would fall somewhere between like once or twice a month, or maybe once a week. If we don't read the Bible, how are we going to know the Bible? And other surveys have shown that in the church today, we may be at the time of most profound biblical ignorance among the people of God since the beginning of the Reformation. People don't know, church-going Christian people don't know the Ten Commandments, don't know the apostles, don't know even the 4 gospels, don't know the difference between a gospel and a letter. They don't know the most basic things, and they can't really explain or defend the gospel to unbelieving co-workers or neighbors or friends. Most church-going Christians, are more comfortable discussing politics, their favorite TV show, their favorite sports team, than the gospel. If we don't read the Bible, how can we know what the Bible says? Listen, we're at a time where it's never been easier to read the Bible. I have on my phone, and probably most of you do, I can pull up the Bible app, and I get the Bible in like 50 different English translations and 100 different languages, and I can get study tools and reading guides and resources. It's never been easier to read and understand the Bible, and God's people have never been so distracted and made it such a low priority. So for me, when I look at Psalm 74, I see a concern for the honor of God's name, specifically in the worship of God and in the word of God among the people of God. And that's where my heart weeps for the church, for us, for me. Do I worship God in spirit and in truth? Am I committed to honor God by beginning my week? The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Beginning my week in worship, and framing my whole mindset to think the week begins in worship. It doesn't begin Monday morning when I wake up, drag myself out of bed, and go to work. That's not the beginning of the week. That's the second day of the week. The first day is the Lord's Day. Is that how I begin my week? Or is it just something I try to fit into my weekend if I have the time? It matters. It matters how we approach God because, look, it's no secret that our country, that God has placed us in and God has called us to witness to as salt and light, is having some trouble. Right? This has not been a good year for the United States of America. And while the United States of America is not a church, it is our primary mission field. It's where God has placed us as salt and light. It's no wonder that the church is weak and divided and confused, easily led astray, and not effectively being salt and light when the world most desperately needs it, because we have for so long neglected the worship of God and the word of God. And so we're not equipped. We're not salty. We're not shining. We need to. We need to because the world needs to see Christ in us now more than ever. And so I pray that God would use this terrible year as an opportunity to call us, his people, to repentance and to a new focus on the worship of God and the word of God for the sake of the witness of God, the name of God in the world. Would we focus on the worship of God and the word of God for the sake of our witness of God to be salt and light in the world? Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Boy, are we seeing that? Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. We're seeing a lot of that too. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Our God is our Redeemer, who has conquered every enemy, who has met every need. And he is the Lord of creation, who upholds and sustains us every day. But oh, how we need him to arise in his church, and then through his church to the world that needs to see him. Amen. Oh Lord, would you remember your people? Even now as we gather around this table to remember you, would you remember us and come and meet with us and feed us? We are hungry. Quench our thirst. We are thirsty. Satisfy our hearts with Christ, for nothing less than Christ will ever satisfy us. Be our God. God, our King, working salvation in the midst of the earth, do that work among us, even now, even right now this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.